You want to turn to page 9, and we will have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We come to you with humility, with thanksgiving, with joy for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you that you have provided, Lord, everything that we need through our Savior. And Lord, we pray that we would grow today and each day in our understanding of Christ, of our appreciation and understanding of his glory and of his work and of your goodness toward us through him. And we pray that we might see more clearly, Lord, all that you have accomplished through him. And we thank you and we pray that you would just guide us in our study of your word this evening. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. And I pray that we would truly delight in the truth, that we would submit to the truth and abide in the truth by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we considered, again, this idea of the mediatorial kingdom of God, and that Christ is the mediator of the mediatorial kingdom, and that includes, again, those three offices, three mediatorial offices. The mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And we want to look at those individually, because those three offices, which we find so clearly and abundantly revealed in the Old Testament, are meant to point us to the work, ultimately, of Christ. And those three really summarize what Christ does as our mediator. And we began to look last time at the office of the prophet. And the prophet, in a simple way, is simply the one who speaks for God. And as we're going to note today, it's not something that a prophet called to himself. It was something that God chose the prophet. It's not like people came and said, well, I want to speak for God. God chose a prophet to speak to the people through. And that's an important point, because God chose Christ. But we've been looking at the office of prophet. Let me just, again, what I want to do is look first at the office of prophet and look at it in the Old Testament. Then see how in the Old Testament it was understood that the Messiah would be a prophet, and then look at the New Testament and see how Christ is a prophet. And then we'll do that with the office of priest and the office of king as well. But let me begin. We're on page 9, and I finished up on point B last time, one who speaks for God. And we looked at those first few passages, and I'll just you can turn to Ezekiel 2. That's where I left. I didn't look at that one. So let me just briefly look at Ezekiel 2. We have, again, here the call of Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 3. And it's kind of a sobering call in the sense that, remember, Ezekiel was a prophet at the time of the exile. And Ezekiel actually was in Babylon. He was in the exile. And this is about the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And when he was called to be a prophet, and he was a priest, by the way, he was called to be a prophet, and he was basically told that they wouldn't listen to him, that they would be rebellious. Israel would not receive the message. He says in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6 of Ezekiel, he says, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and though thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them." Now, I just want to stop to point out that is what a prophet does. I mean, it really is that simple. He's a messenger boy. He says, "Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And what he gave him was a book. And it was the picture, and he ate the book. And then it says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written with lamentations and mournings and woe. Verse 1 of chapter 3, more where he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. And that is a picture that the prophet received the word of God into himself, as it were, and then he went and he spoke the word of God. It wasn't his word. It wasn't his message. He was simply to speak what God had given him to speak. It was simple in that regard. And there are a lot of things you could point out here as kind of a side note, but we observe here that it is man's general nature since the fall to respond how to the word of God? To reject it. I mean, in essence, when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did, in essence, was they rejected what God had said. And they received the revelation of Satan. They received the message that Satan gave, which made them feel better. But they rejected God's word. And in a sense, I mean, that's man today. Man rejects what God has said. They make up their own explanation of how things came to be and why we're here and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. They make up their own message. Really, they receive the one from Satan. But by nature, man is rebellious against God's word. And unless God opens the eyes so that they would receive it and receive it humbly, man rejects it. But notice the danger of the prophet here in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. Notice that the danger is for the prophet himself to forbear speaking it because it's rejected. Say, well, I'll just shut my mouth. I won't say anything. Jeremiah was tempted to do that. He said, I'm not going to speak anymore. And then he said, but it was like a fire in my bones. You know, I had to speak. And that was the prophet. He was filled with the word of God. He spoke the word of God. Whether people received it or whether they rejected it, he spoke the word of God. And that's true. Now, we're not prophets, but we are called to preach the gospel. We're called to preach the word. And you know what? It will be rejected by most people. I mean, that's a sobering thing. But, you know, we still preach the gospel because it's the truth. And God blesses the truth. And it's the means by which God brings his people to himself. In the prophet of Jonah, we had a prophet who actually did refuse to speak. And you remember, God told him what to do, and he went the other way. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went towards Tarshish, took a ship from Tarshish, and you remember how God brought him back. And then in chapter 3 of Jonah, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And what Jonah preached was a pretty simple message. I mean, Jonah didn't get up and give all kinds of apologetics and all kinds of rational reasonings and explanations of who God is. And what did he preach? Repent, you know. You know, it's interesting. The message that God gives is really not that complicated. It's just men reject it. But at any rate, Strong here says, here we must avoid the narrow interpretation which would make the prophet a mere foreteller of future events. That is oftentimes how people view prophets. In other words, as if the only thing prophet did was get up and tell the future and say what was going to happen in the future. Why did prophets tell the future? Why did God have prophets foretell the future?
It became evidence of who he is.
Yeah, it became a proof of who, first of all, who God is, but also that the prophet was true. And so God often, and we'll see this in Deuteronomy, but God often gave, a prophet often gave a near prophecy that would be fulfilled, and then he gave far prophecy that wouldn't be fulfilled maybe for centuries, even millennia. But the near prophecies prove that he was, in fact, a true prophet. And in Isaiah, God speaks of this a lot, that the reason he gave prophecy was to show that he is the one who knows the beginning from the end, from the beginning. It says, anyway, he was rather an inspired interpreter And this is his main purpose as a prophet, right? He was rather an inspired interpreter or revealer of the divine will, a medium of communication between God and men. So he was the one who explained God's will, revealed God's will, interpreted God's will. Strong says again, the prophet commonly united three methods of fulfilling his office, those of teaching, predicting, and miracle working. And the teaching, again, was the revelation of who God was, of God's will, of God's truth, of God's law. Predicting was, and miracle working, both worked as evidence of who he was, proof that who he was. And as you think about some of the great prophets in the Old Testament, the ones that worked miracles, particularly most well-known, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, they worked miracles and demonstrated, in fact, that they were from the Lord. Burkhoff says this, the classical passage, Exodus 7:1 and Deuteronomy 18:18, indicate that there are two elements in the prophetic function, the one passive and the other active, the one receptive, the other productive. We saw that here in Ezekiel. In other words, he received the word, and then he gave the word. The prophet receives divine revelation in dreams, visions, or verbal communications and passes it on to the people, either orally or visibly in prophetical actions. We observe that the prophet was called, that he did not call himself. It's interesting in relation to the priest. Remember, the priest was an inherited office. You received it as you were a son of a priest. But the office of prophet was not inherited. It was not something that was handed down from father to son. There wasn't a line of prophets in the Old Testament as there was a line of priests. Each one was chosen by God. And we observe, too, again, it was not chosen by the individual. And some of the most famous calls, we already kind of looked at them, the passages we took out of the last section there. But in Exodus 3 and 4, you have the call of Moses. God appears to Moses, the burning bush, and tells him to go and speak to Pharaoh. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have the call of Isaiah as he sees God high and lifted up in his glory. And God says, who will go for me? And what does Isaiah famously say? Here am I, send me. We used to sing that song when I was in college. Here am I, send me. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, here am I, send me. That's the call of Isaiah, where he went willingly, but it was only in response to the call. Right? Jeremiah chapter 1, we have the call of Jeremiah. Ezekiel 1 to 3, you have the call of Ezekiel. And Amos 7, you have the famous where he says, I was just a herdsman. I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. He said, I was just a herdsman, and God called me. Jonah 1, we saw the call of Jonah. All of these are examples of how God made the choice. It wasn't up to the prophet. And false prophets were always seen as those who were not sent by God. Look at Jeremiah 23. They were those who sent themselves. Jeremiah 23, the most extended treatment in the Bible, probably of what a false prophet is. In verse 16, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So in other words, they were saying, thus saith the Lord, but they had not received anything from the Lord. They were saying things out of their own ideas, their own visions. Verse 21, he says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. He says, I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And that is a false prophet. A false prophet is one who prophesies as if he was called by the Lord, but he wasn't. I'll just say a word. Pastors, preachers are not prophets, but there is a similarity and there is a an analogy, a parallel to pastors and prophets. Obviously, pastors do not receive revelation. Pastors and preachers do not foretell the future, and prophets are not, or pastors are not infallible in regard to the word of God. But they are parallel to prophets in the sense that they are called to proclaim the word of God, the word of God already be revealed. They are to do it accurately. They are to do it clearly. And this is why the greatest call of the pastor and the preacher is to study thoroughly the word of God, to receive the word of God day by day into themselves so that they would preach it accurately, faithfully, and from conviction, and be able to actually defend what they say. So, in other words, it's not... The danger today, especially today, where the pastor simply becomes like this CEO and he's, you know, ruling over all these various programs, and he's met, what's the danger about that? Well, they get distracted from the main task. You see, it's, you know, when, I don't know, if you're a manager of people, you know, it takes, I mean, if you're going to be faithful at it, you have to be really busy about, you know, managing things. And so what happens is these guys, they have no time to study. I mean, they're this is why, you know, they get their sermons off the internet. This is why they get the AI to make their sermons, because they don't want to take the time to study the word and to have it written on the heart. That takes a great deal of effort and time. Yeah. But I will say this, my point here in this is, although we're preachers and pastors are not prophets, they're not infallible, and they don't receive revelation or predict the future, yet they are called to receive and proclaim the word, and they are, and I think this is an important aspect, historically, you know, the church has understood it this way, and I certainly would too, that pastors do not call themselves. In other words, it's not for a man to say, I want to preach the word of God. Now, it is for, I mean, let me put it this way, that might be part of the call, but that is not the call. In other words, someone says, I want to preach. You know, we had a young man here some years ago that, you know, he was ready to preach. And we're like, well, just, you know, he wasn't ready to preach, okay? He thought he was ready to preach. But the idea is that there is a call. I mean, this is why when I was in my early 20s, and my grandfather used to say to me, he thought I should be in the ministry. I said, well, he said, when are you going to go into the ministry? He was a pastor. And I said, when the Lord calls me. And he said, well, how will you know when the Lord calls you? And I said, I don't know, but I'm sure he'll let me know.
Amen. Amen.
And I was determined I wasn't going to call myself into the ministry. And I did. I mean, I prayed about it a great deal. I thought about it. I kind of prepared for it. But I was not going to go into the ministry. And I think when you look at the what is the call, it is generally understood to involve two important aspects. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon had a really good chapter on this in his book, Lectures to My Students. But there is what we call the internal call and the external call. In other words, that there's that internal call of I feel compelled to preach the word of God. That it's not even so much that I have this, you know, I want to be a preacher as much as I feel compelled that this is what I'm called to. A desire to preach and a conviction to preach. But there has to also be the external call, which is the church affirming that you have that ability, that you have that gift, that you have that training. There has to be, in other words, for someone who's called, they have the gift. They have the gifts that are commensurate with preaching and pastoring, and these two aspects generally should come together in anyone's call to the ministry. But I think it's very important that you look out over the churches and you realize that most of these guys preaching have called themselves, and they're not faithful to the word. They might be really gifted orators. They might be really intelligent people. They might have a large crowd. But that doesn't make them called. You know, how do you know you're called? Well, first and foremost, you're faithful to the Word of God. You know, but all that to say that prophets did not call themselves. God chose who he was going to use as a prophet to the people. God had a message. God wanted to reveal himself, his will, his purpose, his plan, his salvation, and he chose the prophet. Now, we observe there were many prophets in the Old Testament, and it's kind of interesting to actually think about. It has been observed based on Luke 11 that perhaps the first prophet was actually Abel, which Genesis doesn't say that, but if you look at Luke 11, there is an interesting statement by Christ. Luke 11, verse 50, when he's giving these woes to the lawyers and the Pharisees, verse 45, says, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah." So he says the blood of all the prophets, and then he says from Abel to Zechariah. So it suggests that Abel was himself a prophet, that God revealed himself to Abel, and Abel spoke the truth. And that seems to be part of the reason that well, according to what Jesus says here, seems to be part of the motivation of why Abel would have been, or Cain would have killed him. He spoke the word. This is the same thing that happened to Ezekiel, although Ezekiel wasn't killed. But the idea was they will rebel against the word. They will not hear the word. And they never did. And they never will. Because, you know, they reject the word. And Cain, at the very beginning, was that great rebel who not only rejected God initially like Adam, but actually rejected his salvation, rejected his word of reconciliation. God said simply, approach me with a blood sacrifice as a confession of what? Sin and need of an atonement outside of you, outside of me. I cannot reconcile myself. And Cain said, I reject that out of hand. And so he killed Abel. So Abel seems to be the first prophet. Before the flood, you had Enoch, Jude verse 14, very interesting verse. When you realize, again, Genesis says nothing about Enoch being a prophet. He was the one whom God took up prematurely because of his walk with God. He walked with God, and then it says he took him. He was not, for he took him, kind of had his own personal rapture. Jude 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Isn't it interesting? Before the flood, God prophesied the second coming of Christ. Before the flood and the initial and that judgment of the whole world, before that, God looked down the corridor of time and prophesied through Enoch the second coming of Christ, when Christ would descend with the saints and destroy the wicked, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Yes.
You know, it's interesting that you brought that up, because I was thinking as you're talking about the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel goes into Babylon preaching, and there's false prophets, and then there's a true prophet.
Yes.
I'm thinking, well, how did the people know what was true? The New Testament says the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so that's, then you just brought up, you go all the way back to Enoch. God would have given the proper information to everybody to understand the difference between what was the truth and what was the false. It's kind of hard to realize that over the course of time, where like, we look on the prophets, and as people talk about what's going to happen in the future, what do the prophets say? If it does not agree with what Scripture says, we do not believe it.
Isaiah 8:12.
That's been going, it's come to realize, that's been going on all of the history.
Right.
We just don't know the format that got laid out.
It built, each prophet built on each other, and his prophecies were all consistent. But you bring up an interesting question. How did they know? And, you know, the first thing I would say, I mean, going back to Jeremiah 23, but the first obvious thing that is lacking generally from false prophets' message is the prophecy of judgment and repentance. If you look at Jeremiah 23, almost always, and I say almost because there are always exceptions to these things, I mean, but almost always the false prophet's message is fundamentally a positive message. When they were in Babylon, they were saying, hey, God's going to deliver us just like he did back there with Hezekiah. God's going to deliver us. And this city's going to stand because God is faithful. And because what was Jeremiah's prophecy? You know, judgment's coming in this city. And they were actually, he was actually telling them to surrender. And it was a condemnation. It was judgment. It was repentance. And in Jeremiah 23, he says, listen, if the prophets would have called my people to repent from their evil ways, but they didn't. You know, they just said, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for us just because.
What was said earlier, that when people were against it,
that's usually a good sign. That is true. It's true. If you know, remember what Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Why? Because so did they to the false prophets. Because they spoke a message that everyone loved. My favorite, example, and it's so obvious because it's much more subtle than this. It's much more complex than this. But, the Joel Osteens of the world. Yeah. And I've had people tell me things like, I feel so good when I listen to him. No, it's true. And that's why they love him, because they feel good. And you know what? The truth is that the Word of God calls that it usually doesn't make us feel good, at least initially. I mean, it really does bring conviction. And
well, that was the cry of the people all the time. Jeremiah, tell us the good thing.
Yeah. Give us the good news.
No, nobody goes to a fortune teller to find out the bad thing. They want to know what good things are.
Yes.
Same thing here.
And may I say, this is often how, and it makes me sad, really. This is often how people preach the gospel today. They say things like, God just loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Is that the gospel? I mean, how's that different than Jeremiah 23? I mean, what is the message? Judgment. Repent. Yes, God has provided a means by which you can be reconciled to him, but my friend, you must repent. Like, you have to turn away from your sin and call upon the Lord in truth. Yes, there is a way to be reconciled, but it's not just like, oh, just say this prayer, now you're good, just move on. And God's going to take care of you, and you're going to have, everything's going to be good, and he's going to make, it's not like that.
And about all of those little things that don't go quite right, grace will cover it all.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's true.
It's kind of, and that makes people feel good. But it's not the truth. And The truth is simple. It's just most people reject it. And, you know, rather than be rejected, we say, well, just, you know, we simplify it, make it easy. You know, this isn't easy. It isn't easy to come to Christ. It really is. It is supernatural. But to further
answer your question, Tom, the Lord answered that question back in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 13, and there are two places in particular, and there are actually two kinds of false prophets. There was the kind of prophet, there was the kind of prophet that came in the name of false gods, and there was the kind of prophet that came in the name of the Lord. Both are false prophets. But notice he says in chapter 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives a sign or a wonder,
and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now notice what kind of prophet this is. He's doing a supernatural work. He's doing a sign. In other words, people are saying, oh, God must, you know. But he's not telling them to follow the Lord. He's telling them to follow a false god. He says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. So the first and foremost, they were called to
reject the prophet that, even though he did signs and wonders, was actually calling people to go to a false god. So you might say it this way, and this is actually an important point. When you judge a teacher, what is the first thing you're asking? What is the
truth?
What is the message? What is the truth? People get off on, you know, they have other things they look at. You know, forgive me. There's something about us. We are so easily led astray by someone. We think they're sincere. We trust them because, and again, I want to say, if I was a false prophet, I'm going to talk about this eventually on Sunday mornings, but if I were a false prophet, I would do two things. First of all, I would think up a really good testimony of how I came to Christ. And I would be, secondly, very clear about the gospel, right? You say, what are you talking about? Listen, and then what do? You bring in something alongside that actually opposes the gospel, that actually mitigates the gospel, and actually is in opposition to the gospel. That's what they mean by bringing it in secretly. So here's someone, they say, oh, look, he's got such a great testimony. Now I trust him. Now you're like, you lost the filter because you think, but see, this is the thing. You need to, regardless of whether or not, you don't need to judge the person's salvation when you listen, right? You don't need to say, but listen, it's not about their testimony. The question is, what do they say? You must measure the message by the truth. And what happens is this is what people tend to do. They decide in their mind whether or not they trust this messenger, and then they just either reject everything he says or receive everything he says. And I would say both are wrong. I mean, in a sense. I mean, but you need to judge the message even if you trust the messenger. You need to be analyzing the truth, which is why you need to know the Word of God. Because you have to have a filter in your mind that says, okay, what does the word say? And be able to, you know, match. Yes.
I actually lived that example where my old pastor I was there for 20 years, but things that were happening second on, I would see something there. Something doesn't seem right. But I made the assumption that he knew more than I did.
That's a common assumption, I think, among people who hear the...
Yeah. And it is. And I trusted him.
Yeah.
But seriously, for all those 20 years, there would be things that constantly were always rolling in the back of my mind. But I will say, I don't have the ability to reach into what I've read and discern. I'm not that good at that, as far as taking all the material that's in Scripture, figuring out what's wrong with what I think. Understanding why am I not comfortable with thought. And I came to the conclusion after I left that people, there were things like the one issue I would remember would be Arminianism. And of course, when I left and I started hearing teaching on, you know, God's sovereignty, it's just like it's right on the written page. But when somebody is, you trust somebody and you think they know more than you do, you just assume that they're correct when they're speaking.
Yes.
And after leaving there, that became abundantly clear. God was very faithful, and all the teaching I was hearing immediately afterwards, just reaffirming things that I had thought, but couldn't explain. So I know exactly what you're talking about. You have to go back to God's word. In fact, I had a conversation last night with a pastor that Bob had in this house. He was a Presbyterian, and he was talking about his argument for amillennialism. I'm not fooled on that. And he laid it all out. He gave me the 5-minute version. And I sat and I listened to him, and I just told him, I said, well, I said, I'd have to go back, according to what you're saying, and look at the things that were written previously, see where they are laid out chronologically, and review all that, according to what you said, before I could even attack what you're saying or agree with what you're saying. I knew I couldn't answer the guy. I don't have enough knowledge in myself to do it. But I was smart enough to think, well, that's your opinion. Okay. But because I don't know enough to argue it, whether it's for, you know, correct or
right.
But I just didn't receive it.
Well, you know, there are, my experience over the years has been that sometimes when you hear something, now it is true, the older I get and the more I'm in the Word, it maybe comes a little quicker, but I remember many times where you would hear something and you'd say, that just doesn't sound quite right, but I'm not sure I could put my finger on explaining why that's not quite right. It's kind of like a sense that it's not biblical, but I couldn't explain it. And then you kind of, you pray about it and you think about it and you start, and the way I often approach it is, I go back and ask, okay, what does the Bible teach about the thing that they're talking about? And oftentimes, over time, you know, you kind of discern the difference. But I think it's a growing thing. In other words, your knowledge of the truth grows. You call upon the Lord. You study the Word. You ask for discernment. And you, again, we grow in knowledge. And as we grow in knowledge, we grow in discernment. Okay, and we don't have to necessarily throw every teacher under the bus whom we don't agree with or who we think is not teaching exactly what we teach. In other words, we don't want to call everyone a false teacher who we disagree with on every little thing. But I do want to say, we at the end of the day, what we want to do is judge the message from the Word of God, not simply receive it because we trust the messenger. And I mean, there is a beautiful trust between a pastor and their people. That is a good thing, and it's meant to be a good thing. And I, you know, this is, I think, the tragedy of what, you know, you're saying in the testimony there is, and this is why some people have forsaken churches. I mean, have forsaken the church completely, because they went to a church and they found that their pastor was, whatever, lying or, you know, caught in some scandal. They trusted him, and then they go to another church and they find the same thing. And it happens again. And after that, they just say, well, look, I'm not going to trust anyone. And that's sad. But you know,
an example of that is that church. You know, I went to a memorial service 6 or 8 months ago and ran into a lot of people who used to go to church with them. And a good 30-40% of them don't go to church anymore.
It's a common phenomenon.
And I said, because of a bad experience doesn't nullify God's word.
Correct. And again, the ultimate point here is, right, our trust is not in the messenger. Our trust is in the Lord. Our trust is not based on who gave us the message or who gives us the message. Our trust is in the Word of God and in God. But we do want to be careful. We want to be discerning. You know, to the example that I had or that I was going to use historically for me personally was when I was in college and I first did a report. I never even heard, I mean, this tells you, I guess, my ignorance. But when I was in college, I was doing a church history. I was doing a history course. It was a U.S. history course, actually, in my history minor. And I did a paper on Charles Finney, who was, if you're not familiar with him, was the greatest revivalist in American history in the 1800s. And he had an amazing – I read most of – or a good part of his he wrote an autobiography. And in it is his testimony of how he came to Christ. And he had this dramatic experience. You know, he was in his 30s. He was an attorney. He was actually a Freemason. And he went off into the woods and he had this dramatic experience and this dramatic calling. And I remember and I was in college and I read that. I was really impressed. I was like, wow, what a godly person. But you know, his theology was terrible. And honestly, I don't know whether or not he was saved. I honestly don't. After reading all that I've read about Charles Finney, I mean, he was pretty much a false teacher. He's buried over here in Oberlin. But my point of that is many people trusted him because of that testimony, because he had that experience. And it's like an experience does not guarantee fidelity. It's not about trusting you have to measure what they say. Okay, so this is the first kind of – now turn over to chapter 18. I need to do this quickly here. He talks about another kind of false prophet.
Deuteronomy,
chapter 18, verse 15. Says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. So they're asking the question, you know, Moses is about ready to die here. This is Deuteronomy. And what are we going to do when you're gone, Moses? And God says, I'm going to raise up another prophet. Or Moses says, God's going to raise up another prophet like me. Now, I just want to stop and point out that generally speaking, it was understood by the Jewish people ultimately that this is referring to the Messiah. But it's not just referring to the Messiah. In the context, he's talking about the fact that in the immediate future, like in the future of Israel, he's going to raise up a prophet, prophets. He says in verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now, he's going back to the time of Sinai, which is about 40 years before this was written, right? When they came out to Sinai, and remember, God spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, and they all heard, and they were all afraid, and they said, Moses, you go talk to God, we'll listen. And he says in verse 18, here, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then it says in verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, now he's talking about one who speaks in the name of the Lord, which I have not commanded him to speak. This is what was going on in Jeremiah 23, right? There were prophets who were speaking in the name of the Lord, but God hadn't spoken to them. Or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that was chapter 13, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, and here's Tom's question, right? This is their obvious question. How shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? In other words, how do we determine? Someone comes to me and says, the Lord said. How do I know the Lord said it? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And this is why predictive prophecy was so important, because it was a means by which God confirmed them. Do you remember in Jeremiah, there were several false prophets in the book of Jeremiah, and some of them said, remember the one prophet said God's going to break the yoke of Babylon, and it didn't come to pass. He said it was going to come in 2 years, and it didn't happen. It says, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, ultimately, the false prophet will, his prophecies will not come to pass. What's that?
The guy with the clapboard is going to say the world's going to end.
Yes. No, it's true. I mean, honestly, what were they supposed to do with this guy? They were supposed to kill him. You know, how many of these prophets today would be living if we actually followed that? I mean, but that's it. To answer your question, there were these, I would say, these two main things. First of all, did they speak according to that which was already revealed? In other words, what message did they speak? And secondly, did what they prophesy come to pass? And that's how you knew a true prophet. But going back here to page 9, I need to keep going here, this is all interesting, but I probably should keep going. Okay. I think Elihu is a prophet. When I went through Job at Sorrento, I came to this conclusion. As you read chapter 32 of Job and chapter 33, Elihu is really claiming the role of a prophet. He actually calls himself, he actually claims to be what Job was asking for, a mediator between him and God. He says, I'll be that person. And he speaks as if he's a prophet. And I think he was a prophet. In the patriarchs, you have Abraham is called a prophet. Genesis 20, verse 7. Remember when Abimelech took Sarah to wife and God appeared to him in a dream, and he called Abraham a prophet. Said, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. So Abraham was a prophet. The kings of Israel, David and Solomon, were prophets. And those are interesting passages that I don't have time to look at. But in Proverbs 22 and Ecclesiastes 12, both of those passages I think are kind of fascinating because they're Solomon explaining that really what he's written is the word of God. I don't have time to look at that, but that's interesting. But all through the history of Israel, there were prophets, including, not limited to, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. All of these men were men who spoke for God and revealed God's will, God's word, God's truth, God's character. And that leads us then to the question, what Old Testament prophecies actually are there regarding the Messiah as prophet? And I would say that generally, I said this before, the vast majority of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah refer to him as king. There are few that point to him as prophet. The most important one is the one I just read in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, I will raise up a prophet, where he says, he will raise up a prophet like me. Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. And Moses is the premier picture of a mediator in the Old Testament. He, more than any other, prefigured prophet, priest, and king all in one person. And that ultimately, that passage is fulfilled in the Messiah. And the Jews of Jesus' day seem to have all understood it. And you remember in John chapter 1 when the Pharisees sent some men out to talk to John the Baptist. Remember that? And they said, who is this guy? You know, and why is he out, you know? And they ask him, are you Elijah? And why did they ask him that? You remember?
Well, Elijah was so upset.
Because Elijah, that's how the last book of the Old Testament ended. I'm going to send Elijah. So he says, are you Elijah? And
kind of was.
But yeah, that's an interesting point.
I mean, Jesus,
what was
basically said he was.
But what was John the Baptist's answer to that question? No. And that's interesting because this goes to the idea that when Jesus came the first time, he offered the kingdom to the Jewish people and they rejected him. And that's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, he said he was Elijah if they would have received him. But John the Baptist realizes that he's not Elijah, and Elijah's still coming. He's going to come before the great day of the Lord, and he's revealed in the book of Revelation. But yeah, it's an interesting point. So he says, I'm not Elijah, but notice what he says in verse 21. And they ask him, what do they ask him? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. And then he said, art thou that prophet? That prophet. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18. And he said, no. And they said unto him, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Like the religious police went out and, you know, who are you? And what are we going to tell them? You know, you don't have a license to do this. Right? So at any rate, he was the forerunner. But we see this throughout, like, again, John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard that saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet, capital P in some translation. And a look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. There's a direct statement. And Stephen says the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 is in Christ. He is the prophet that should come. So Jesus, the prophet there, the Messiah, was going to be first and foremost, when he came, a prophet. There are other passages in the Old Testament that are consistent with that. There aren't a lot of them, to be honest. And maybe the most obvious one or ones are in Isaiah. Turn, and I'll just look at two of them real quickly. Isaiah 55, verse 4. Well, I'll read verse 3. This is the great invitation. He's talking about the invitation that would come through the line of David, the Davidic covenant, the son of David. It says, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the mercies of David, that's a reference to the Davidic covenant, that the promise of one who would come and be king. He says, behold, I have given him, meaning David's son, for a witness to the people. That's the office of prophet. A leader and commander to the people. That's the office of king. And so he says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. He hath glorified thee. So here he says the Messiah will be a witness to the people. That is the office of a prophet. And that's how actually Jesus described himself, as a witness of things in heaven. The other passage in Isaiah is that's, I think, pretty clear, is Isaiah 61, where it says, again, a prophecy regarding the servant of the Lord, who is the He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I'll just stop there. This is one of those, looking back on it, this is a statement of the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Messiah. Those three, I mean, this is the Trinity. Now, of course, we couldn't have built a doctrine of the Trinity on the Old Testament revelation, but when you understand the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, you look back in the Old Testament and you can see it. It's there, right? It's there. He says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He was called to be a preacher. The Messiah was first and foremost called to preach. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, all of that is the work of a prophet, the work of someone who's preaching, proclaiming, both comfort and vengeance, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. Again, when I say that prophets, false prophets, only spoke good news, I'm not suggesting that true prophets only spoke bad news. Because that's not true either, right? The prophets often spoke about blessing and promised blessing, but it was the key word among the prophets was the word repent. The difference between blessing and cursing is repentance, right? And that was the word, you know, that was the word that John the Baptist, when he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A true prophet always preaches repentance. That's a fundamental thing you should listen for. Listen, that is a fundamental thing that you should listen for in a message of the gospel. Repent. Because that's what a true prophet, that's the message. It's amazing how many gospel messages you hear that don't even mention the word sin, let alone repent. And I would say to you, even if the person is sincere, I don't know people's hearts, and sometimes people aren't real clear in their thinking, but that's really not a true gospel. It really isn't. If it doesn't include the idea of sin and repentance, that's not a true gospel. It's not a complete gospel. I mean, what is it if you don't, you know? So this, that was the message of Christ as well. But at any rate, you have this Old Testament idea that the Messiah would, in fact, be a prophet. And when Christ comes, he's a prophet. And I want to briefly just point out that there is a sense in which, from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, the Son's role, was to reveal the true and the living God. And that's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Word implies communication of a message. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from the very beginning and all through history, even before the incarnation, God the Son was the one who reveals God the Father and God and the Trinity. So, but we would not say he was a prophet before the incarnation, because a prophet, by definition, is a man. Okay, so Hodge brings this out on page 10. I hear I have a quote by Hodge. He says, in the execution of his prophetic office, Christ is revealed to us as the eternal Word, the Logos, the manifested and manifesting Jehovah. He is the source of all knowledge to the intelligent universe. It's an interesting thought. and especially to the children of men. He was and is the light of the world. He is the truth. In him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and from him radiates all the light that men receive or attain. This, although independent of his official work as a prophet in the economy of redemption, is its necessary foundation. The fact that he's the Word, the eternal Word, is what makes him the perfect and complete and true prophet in his incarnation. He is what no other prophet was. He is the perfect prophet. And you remember the verse in Hebrews 1, which says, in times past, God spoke in diverse manners. Well, let me just read it. He says, but now, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophet. That's how God has spoken to us. And by the way, that's how all the scriptures came, right? Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So Christ has come. First and foremost, when he came into the world, he came to declare the will of God, to declare the truth of God, to be a testimony to the truth. So as you go through his first advent, you'll notice, first of all, that it is kind of interesting to note, he didn't really start his ministry until he was at least 30. What he was doing for those 30 years, he was living an ordinary life as a carpenter, which is kind of amazing to think. But in his ministry, when he started his ministry, what was he doing? He was teaching. Everywhere he went, he taught. He went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, and he taught. Look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4:23-24, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that were in palsy, and healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, etc. People from all over came and followed him because he preached and he did miracles. Now, I want you to observe that the two go together. His miracles were meant to prove that his teaching was true. But I want you to observe, in regard to this teaching ministry, and I have a lot of passages there which you could look at, everywhere he went, he taught. He was known first and foremost as a prophet by the people because he spoke. And it says in Matthew 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, it says he did not teach like the Pharisees and the scribes. It says he spoke with authority. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. He didn't even say like the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord, as if he had received a message from the Lord. He said, but I say unto you. He was the authority. And he makes this clear throughout his preaching that now it is true, he later speaks about the fact that he received these words from the Father. But there is an authority that he has that the prophets of the Old Testament did not have. We want to observe, too, that his preaching throughout included both forthtelling, in other words, he spoke truth, and foretelling, he prophesied, and most notably in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, where he gives prophecy regarding the second coming. So his prophecy included both forthtelling and foretelling. It included, and if you think about all that he said, you go through his discourses, it included explanation of Old Testament It included exhortation, calls to action, calls to repentance, calls to obedience. It included revelation, new things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. So his teaching ministry included all these things. And his miracles, I want to emphasize this, his miracles were part of his prophetic office. They were meant to demonstrate that what he said was true. Now, again, it's more than just his miracles. It's the consistency of what he said with the Word of God, but also the miracles. Those two combined made his words or confirmed that what he said was true. In Mark chapter 2 is the one of the classic texts in regard to this. Verse 1, it says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Notice, he preached. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I love that. I mean, here, you know, everybody's watching him. They, you know, the Pharisees all there in the front row watching him. And I mean, the amazing faith of these people that, you know, got up on the roof and moved the tile. I mean, that must have been, you know, quite a racket. They're moving the tile. They dropped the guy down right in front of him. I mean, that was pretty clever of them. And honestly, they had to get the right timing. I mean, the right place to get him right down at the right place, right? They figured that all out.
Fallen, Jesus would have healed the man.
Yeah, that's true. But it's pretty amazing. They, you know, they figured that. And you would think he'd say, okay, rise and be healed. But he says, your sins are forgiven. It seems almost anticlimactic, right? After that, all that. And it says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, probably right there in the front row, right? Reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, because no one can actually know for sure whether or not they were forgiven. But if you say, arise and walk, and he doesn't rise up and walk, like, we'll go home, the show's over, right? But verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. That's a powerful statement of why God did, or why Christ did miracles. I think people are under this mistaken idea that again, Christ expects, or Christ is going to heal us all now if we just ask for healing because of what happened in the days of, you know, when he was on earth. And they missed the point of why he healed. He did not heal people because he just wanted to make everybody healthy. Now, it is true that it is kind of an anticipation of what will happen in the kingdom. But that was not the purpose of his healing was to show that what he said was true. And we see that constantly. Again, John chapter 10. I love these passages. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him, said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then he says, but you believe me not because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And I go back to this thing. Miracles do not create faith. But they do demonstrate what God's, you know, they do demonstrate God's power, and they demonstrate the faithfulness of God's word. And he says later on, I think it's in chapter 12 here. Where am I? Chapter 12. Oh, no, it's here in chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus answered that, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?" I like that. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And then he says in verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father sanctified, sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the work, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So these works that God, or these words that he spoke were true because, or were demonstrated to be true by his miracles, by his actions. All of that was part of his prophetic ministry. He claimed that he was a prophet. He claimed that he spoke for God, that he spoke the truth. He declared himself to be a prophet in Matthew 13:57. Remember when he went back to Nazareth, his hometown? What did he say? A prophet is never honored in his own town, right? Or his own place. So he claimed to be a prophet. He said that he was a testimony of things in heaven. Matthew 11:27. Said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Which his purpose was to reveal the Father. John 3, when he said to Nicodemus, he said in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," interesting, he says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." An interesting statement, but all that to say, he was saying, "I have come down from heaven to testify of the truth, to testify of heavenly things." He claimed to be, he claimed that his words were given to him from the Father. Again, in John, there is much of this, but if you look at John 12, verse 49, he says this quite often in the Gospel of John. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." That's the words of a prophet. I mean, that's what a prophet would have said in the Old Testament. In other words, he wasn't just saying what he wanted to say. He was given a message, and he spoke that message from the Father. He claimed to be the light of the world. And he claimed to be the truth, John 14:6. We also have the apostolic witness, which again speaks to him as a prophet. We saw Hebrews 1:1-2. We know John 1:18. In John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath declared him. That is the work of a prophet. Colossians 2:3 says that all wisdom is in Christ. All knowledge is in him. And Acts 2:22, Peter says in that first sermon at Pentecost, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So he was a prophet approved by God. And also I'm down there, chapter 3. But so when he came, we often think of him again as a priest because he gave his life. We often think of him as a king because of what he's going to do when he comes back. But oftentimes we forget that he, first and foremost, when he came, he was a prophet. He spoke the word of God. He spoke the truth. He was a testimony of the truth. In his present ministry, even today, he fulfills this office. And I think, so I was thinking about this, I think most would agree with this understanding that in his present ministry, that office is being fulfilled through the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth to us. John 16, 12 through 14 speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit would reveal the things of Christ. He would not speak of himself, but that he would speak the things of Christ. Actually, let me just read that. John 16, 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's the wrong chapter. "I have yet many things to say unto you." Now, when you hear the words, "I have many things to say unto you," what role are you thinking of? Prophet, right? He's speaking for God. He says, "I have many more things to say." In other words, my work, if it can put it this way, my work is... a prophet is not finished yet, even though he's at the end of his life here. "But you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." It's almost like the Holy Spirit is his prophet. I mean, that's really how it's presented almost. We don't speak of the Holy Spirit as a prophet. But here the idea is that he would receive from Christ and declare it unto you. And this is a generally understood to be a promise regarding the coming of the New Testament. That this is especially given to the 12 apostles, are really 11 because Judas was a traitor, but that those prophets would receive the truth from the Holy Spirit and it would be received by them and they would communicate it. It's continued through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. 2 Peter 3:2. Says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the commandments of the apostles of Christ were on the same level as the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were on the same level as the words of Christ. And continued through the writing of the New Testament scriptures. And when Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ," prophet, "word of Christ dwell richly in you." What is the word of Christ? The word, it's the written word of God. So this is really the result. The whole book, this Bible, is the result of the prophetic ministry of Christ, particularly the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament came through the writings of the Old Testament prophets, right? Strong says this: "The guidance and teaching of his church on earth since his ascension, Christ's prophetic activity is continued through the preaching of his apostles and ministers and by the enlightening influence of his Holy Spirit. So he's still revealing to us the things of God. And then we could also point out at his second advent, I'm down here, John 17:24, where it says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And the Strong says this, thus Christ's prophetic work will be an endless one, as the Father whom he reveals is infinite. We shall never see the Father separate from Christ. No man or angel has at any time seen God, whom no man has seen nor can see. The only begotten Son, he has declared him, and we will forever declare him. So that's kind of a summary then of Jesus' ministry as prophet. Does anybody have any questions about that? I'll move on here to the priesthood, but does anybody have any questions about that or comments? But let us take a few minutes then to begin the priestly office of Christ. Now here is this whole section is really the meat of this course or this class, because this is where we're going to spend the most time. To understand his office of priest, we need to at least review the Old Testament, office of priest, and then we will consider how he fulfills that. But let me first of all begin with a definition of a priest. If you look at the Hebrew vocabulary, it's pretty simple. As compared to prophet, where there are various words for prophet, there's really only one word in the Old Testament Hebrew for priest. It is the word Cohen. And by the way, when you hear a last name Cohen, you should think he's Jewish, because he probably is, because that's the priest. The priest was a Cohen. We don't really know where the word itself came from. We know the word more by its usage. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, 740 times in the Old Testament. And it's actually used of both Israelite priests and pagan priests. So, and by the way, there were prophets in pagan cultures too, which maybe suggests what? All these offices were in other nations. It implies that there was a certain knowledge of God among the people, even if it was a perverted knowledge, they rejected the truth. But yet there was the sense that there was a God, that there was a desire to know his mind, and there was a need to propitiate him. I mean, that's in all the pagan cultures. All the ancient pagan cultures had that notion, right? And even though they were perverted in these things, they did not know the truth. They were caught up in occultism, which is the substitute for the true, always. Yet they had that common understanding that there was a God, that you could know his mind, and that you had to propitiate his anger. That is a very common, not just common, it's universal in ancient pagan culture. The first uses of this term, Cohen, in the Old Testament, the first use is actually Melchizedek in Genesis 14:18, who is called the priest of the Most High God, who, again, was not a, obviously this is long before Aaron or, the law. The second time it's used is Potiphar, priest of On, whose daughter Joseph married in Genesis 41. And then Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, was called the priest of Midian. Still a little mysterious about that. I'm not sure what all that meant, but he was a priest. And then Israel is called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:6. And then Aaron and his sons in Exodus 29. That's how the word is used initially in the early chapters of Genesis. and Exodus. The other term that is the same term, but with an adjective, is the word high priest, which is actually very literally the great priest. But this term, high priest, is used 21 times in the Old Testament and referred to that one who was over all the priests, who was the highest of all the priests. And we look for a definition of priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. This is the clearest definition of a priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men, so notice he's man, a priest is a man, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So he was a mediator between God and men, particularly for men before God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he was one who offered sacrifices to God for sin on behalf of men. And he was one who intercedes with God on behalf of men. This is in essence what a priest is. The priest was a person divinely appointed to transact with God on man's behalf, Strong says. He fulfilled his office first by offering sacrifice and secondly by making intercession. And obviously, that is what Christ does for us as our priest. He offers himself as a sacrifice, and then he offers intercession on the basis of that sacrifice. And that really is the summary of his ministry, but we'll look at that in the future. We observe that there was a priesthood before the law of Moses. And when I say a priesthood, not a family per se, but there are many cases of people who offered sacrifices and called upon the Lord before the Aaronic priesthood. You have the case of Abel, whose sacrifice was, again, in recognition of the need of atonement. Noah offered sacrifices after he came out of the ark in recognition of God's grace and salvation. You remember Job sacrificed. Remember in chapter 1, it says he sacrificed for his children. He said, lest one of them curse God. So he daily sacrificed. He wasn't from some priestly class. He was just a man who sacrificed for his family. In Job 42, remember God told Job's friends to offer sacrifices in order that they would be accepted. Now, look at that real quickly. Job 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has said. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I will accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken for me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now that's an interesting passage. You read right past that, you don't really think about it. But just looking at those verses, which I just read there, verses 7 and 8, what is the purpose, at least in this passage, of sacrifice?
Forgiveness? Repentance?
Forgiveness, you're right. Go a little further. I mean, you're right, it is.
God is angry.
It satisfies God's anger. He says, my wrath is kindled against you. And so because his wrath is kindled against them, what are they to do? They are to offer a burnt sacrifice, lest what? Lest I deal with you after your folly, says in verse 8. So sacrifice is the means by which God's anger toward our sin is propitiated. It's a very simple concept. It really is. It's the concept that Cain rejected. It's the concept the world rejects. God is angry at me. I need to come through a sacrifice. No, people want to say, I'm good. I don't need a sacrifice. I can provide my own atonement. And here, very clearly, even in the case of Job, it's very clearly revealed that it's through sacrifice that the sinner can actually be reconciled to God. I mean, that's the common theme. That's kind of obvious as you go through. It's not that the Bible's not clear. I mean, it's just that people reject what it says. In the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they also sacrificed. Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham, although I have to say there's no mention of sacrifice in Genesis 14 for whatever reason, but he is called a priest. There was no order of priests before the law of Moses, and it seems like it was in the era of the patriarchs. It seemed like it was the head of the family that sacrificed, but there was no priestly class. But the idea of priesthood was common. It seems again to be one of the most basic things that man intuitively knows about God, that you cannot approach him without an offering, a sacrifice. That's why I say it's perverted in the nations, but from the very beginning, all the way back to Cain and Abel, it was clear that to approach God, you had to bring a sacrifice as an atonement. It's the most, in some ways, it's the most fundamental truth about man and God because of man's sin. Now, if you take away sin and you don't have sin, you don't believe in sin, then of course, that's not true. I mean, you don't need a sacrifice. You don't need an atonement. And that's kind of why the world today, in essence, rejects the gospel, because they reject the fact that they're sinners. They don't believe that God's angry with them. They don't believe God. They don't believe. When you talk about God judging or an angry God, what will people tell you? Almost inevitably.
Barbaric.
It's barbaric. They'll say something like, I don't believe in a God like that. And they say that's the God of, you know, the Middle Ages, the God of the Old Testament, they would say, that God of wrath, that God of anger. But you know what? He's angry. He's angry at sin. He hates sin. He consumes the sinner. It says in Psalm 5, he hates the sinner. And he will consume them. He will destroy them. Unless
bow the knee
and come before him with the atonement that he has provided in Christ. It's such a simple truth, but one that is rejected. I'll stop there. Next time, we will consider then the priesthood, particularly that was revealed through the law of Moses. And we emphasize how much is revealed in relation to the system of priests and sacrifices, which suggests to us that it's a very important concept in Scripture, and it's a very important concept to God. God's very particular about how we approach him. It's not for us to just come how we want or how we feel. That's how people say, you know, people say, God accepts me how I am. I just come as you are. Where does that come from? That's not coming from Scripture, okay? God demands that you come to him in a very, very particular way. And it's through a priest. Not just any priest, but the priest that he chooses. And you come with the sacrifice that he chooses and that he demands. You come where he tells you to go. He comes when he tells you to come. And it's all up to him. And we are simply to obey what he says. And of course, we know that ultimately that's fulfilled in Christ. And we come to God through Christ as our high priest and our offering. So any comments or questions? Move on. So next time we'll consider then the priesthood and then hopefully get to the priesthood of Christ. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great prophet, the true and perfect prophet. God come man in order to declare the truth and be a witness, firsthand witness of things eternal, things in heaven, and things true. Father, we thank you also that you have revealed Christ to us as our priest, the one who intercedes for us, who gave his life for our sin, that we might be reconciled to you, and that we might know you and obey you and fear you and glorify you. And we pray that today you would help us to draw near to you through Christ in our hearts with a sincere heart. And may we honor you and glorify you in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.